Thankful once again to be among you here this morning, and trust that you'll continue to pray for us as we try to speak to you for a little while upon the subject of ancient faith in a postmodern world. Ancient faith in a postmodern world. I'd like us to open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament scripture, right after the book of Nahum. Habakkuk, whose name means one who embraces, was contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, and he prophesied at a very critical time in the history of the nation of Israel. He would look out his window and he would see many of the same things that perplex God's people today. He would see a nation who were forgetful of God. He would see a nation filled with violence and avarice. He would see a nation of prosperous roots, forgetting the God that gave the prosperity. And he would cry out in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou shalt not hear? It's as though he's saying, Lord, why don't you do something about the troubles in the country? Why don't you do something about the sorrows that we see compounded on a daily venue? In this personal drama, he's going to face his doubts, and he's going to find the certainty of the faith that God had given him. I want you to notice some of this and see if it sounds familiar. In verse 3, Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to hold grievance? Spoiling, violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. And watch verse 4 carefully. Therefore the law is slacked. That which is right is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. What he's looking at is the iniquity and trouble and plundering and violence of his generation. He sees a deconstruction of truth, a rewriting of history, a claiming in the nation itself to have no godly heritage or no lineage to the faith of Abraham. And he's saying, like many of us do, Lord, why are you silent? I mean, what's the big deal? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you really care? You see, Habakkuk is like many of us here this morning. He is trusting in the sovereignty of God, and yet he is looking around wondering what God is up to. Why, if God is so good, do I hurt so bad? Why, if there is a good God in heaven, do evil men appear to triumph in earth? This morning we want to acknowledge that same sovereignty. The sovereignty that David wrote of in Psalm chapter 115, verse 3, when he said, Our God is in the heavens, and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The God that David wrote about in Psalm chapter 76, verse 10, that said that the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. It just sounds like this is an absolute authoritarian. This is an absolute God. This is a God who rules over the righteous and the wicked. And Habakkuk knows that about God. And he says, why? Why is there so many sufferings going on today? Why is there a deconstruction of truth and of justice and no meta-narrative? There's no big picture. A lot of people in that generation didn't know why they were there. And it's ironic to me that in our generation, we are suffering the same lapse of memory. That's why we have titled our study this morning, Ancient Faith in Postmodern Times or World. He's asking God if he's noticed all of the things going on. And you know what God does to Habakkuk? He begins to reveal to him something. That behind the scenes of evil, behind the scenes of terror, behind all of this wickedness, behind that curtain, there is a God in heaven that is working His own sovereign will. He's working out His own plan and purpose. I believe in the literal application of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He did not say that all things are good. Don't misunderstand what the Word of God says. He did not say that cancer is good. He did not say that your blindness is good, or the sinfulness of men is good, or the wickedness of men is good. He's not saying all things are good in and of themselves, but what He's saying is that all things ultimately work together for good to them that love God. And Habakkuk loved God. So God begins to show him some things. God begins to reveal to him that the chariots of Nebuchadnezzar were swiftly making their way into Judah, toward Jerusalem. They didn't know that. This was not the day of email and iPhones and Facebook and telecommunications and satellite technology. That wasn't existent at that time. But God was. And God revealed His plan to Habakkuk, and it shocked him, as it would you and me. It shocked him that God would use a wicked nation like Nebuchadnezzar was king over, Babylon, to rebuke the nation of Israel that God loved. Listen to verse 12. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We should not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, talking about the enemy, the Babylonians, for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Someone asks, how can God use the darkness of evil in order to manifest the light of a holy purpose? Habakkuk was asking that question 7 centuries before the coming of Christ, and we're still asking it today. Isn't it interesting? We're still asking the same thing of God. How can this be? How could you ever use someone like Nebuchadnezzar, or Sennacherib, or Pharaoh, or Hitler, or Lenin, or some that we could name in our own generation? How could you use evil, wicked, socialist men to rebuke your people? How could you do that? Is our faith real? Are we possessing a faith in the right person or the right thing? Or are we misled? That was the question of Habakkuk in mind too. Chapter 2. Listen to his attitude. You know, it's interesting, when God revealed to him what he was going to do, he didn't immediately become an atheist. He went to his prayer chamber, and he's going to wait for God's plan to unfold. Listen to this. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am, listen to this, when I am reproved. You know, that attitude of submission is a beautiful thing. He says, you know, maybe what you're showing me, even though I don't understand it, and these circumstances around me are things beyond my ability to interpret, yet, Lord, I'm going to trust you anyway. I'm going to trust in your regal authority. I'm going to trust in the fact that you're in control. You're on your throne. And I'm going to trust in the merit of your promise that it's going to prevail ultimately and in the end. And then he says the very classic verse, verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. While the proud and haughty will trust in themselves like the Babylonians did, later Nebuchadnezzar would actually embody that in the book of Daniel, that pride and arrogance before the God of heaven. But the righteous are described in this case as those who trust in God. Now we're going to talk about faith. Faith is more than a concept. Faith is more than an intellectual assent of our minds to acknowledge that there is a God. Did you know that the devil does that too? Did you know the devil believes that there is a God and he rightfully trembles? Because the devil knows more than a lot of people do today, that one day there's a payday. You're not going to always get away with evil. It might look like you do. It might appear that evil is triumphing, but in the ultimate end of things, God's purposes are going to triumph. How do you know that? By faith. I trust in the Word of God, the divinely inspired, the divinely preserved, and the divinely accurate Word of God. As we study the Word of God together this morning, we're not studying it to see if we can find errors. What we're doing is studying the Word of God as the book of revealed truth, and we're going to gauge our philosophy and our positions by the Word of God and not the other way around. And I want you to understand that the God of this Bible is a sovereign God. He's in control. He's on His throne, and I know it appears sometimes that it is not that way, but Habakkuk had something to learn, and I hope we can learn that with him today. The just shall live by his faith. He will trust in the mercies and the grace of God that one brother was talking about earlier, and he will trust that he's working out his plans even in the midst of times and seasons we can't explain. Listen to, before we leave chapter 2, I want you to notice a few quick verses in verse 14. This is what he knew by faith. He knew this by faith. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here he is 7 centuries before Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, I'm going to position myself in the watchtower of prayer, and I'm going to, by faith, look into the very counsel of God, and God is going to reveal this hidden purpose to me. And guess what? Part of his purpose is that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's a very significant verse as it relates to the elect of God, as it relates to the people of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I kind of believe this. I kind of believe that the majority, the vast majority of God's people will never know Christ and never really know the truth, and they're just going to kind of lumber through time and then in eternity be dragged into glory and say, how? Why? How did I get here? I don't believe a word. In fact, there's a good Greek word for that philosophy, and it's hogwash. Beloved brethren, I, upon the authority of God's Word, I'm here to affirm and assure you that all of the elect of God shall know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall experience regeneration and the impartation of a new nature that befits them for heaven's pure world. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How did he know that? By faith. Ancient faith. In the same chapter, I want to notice in verse 20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In other words, let all of the earth show proper respect. You know, I love to do weddings. I love to be a part of weddings. And one of my favorite parts of a wedding is when the minister stands at the front of the chapel or the church and he says, please rise, because at the entrance of the bride. And did you know, most of the time, you can hear a pin drop. You can hear a pin drop. Everybody's quiet. And as everybody stands and they throw up, open the doors, you hear that, dun, 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 you know. You hear that? And of course, if you're a good minister, you reach over and you steady the groom. You fan his face a little bit, because this side is going to blow him away. And there she comes, and she's standing in the middle of that doorway, and her weeping father beside her. It's, to me, that's a very beautiful picture of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. How do I know those things? It's because of the testimony of God's Word. It's because of the faith that God the Holy Spirit planted in my soul, with which I am able to embrace this truth. I believe that faith is to the soul what your hand is to your arm. It's that which embraces. It's that which grasps. It's that which lays hold upon the truth of God's Word. So this is where he's at the end of chapter 2. He says, you know, I'm going to just have to be a man of faith. I'm going to just have to rely upon the promise, the providence, and the power of God. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to position myself in that faith, in my watchtower of prayer, and I'm going to watch the providence of God unfold. You see, there's a lot of people that misunderstand history. They believe that God is some kind of an icon or an imaginative figure in the minds of men, and he's waiting to see how things are going to turn out. Have you ever heard people talk like that? Have you ever heard people talk about that in terms of salvation? How that we're all going to have to wait till the great judgment day? The Lord Jesus is going to have the scales in his hand, and he's going to put all your good works on one side and all your bad works on the other side. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're going to have entrance into the kingdom. But if your bad works outweigh your good works, then you're going to have to be sent into a devil's hell. Just trying to wait to see who's going to absolutely make it in the end. Did you know that that teaching is foreign to God's Word? My Bible says that the God of the Bible actually wrote the names of His children in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world ever even began. What do you think about that? I'm going to tell you on the authority of God's Word this morning that there's not going to be one empty seat in heaven. There's not going to be one vacated table. Because there's been a reservation made. And that reservation was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. What sin could condemn that individual for whom Jesus Christ shed His own blood? How do I know that? On the authority of God's Word and by faith. So we're going to stand where Habakkuk stood, in the midst of a nation that has gone awry, in the midst of a nation that has forgotten the godly heritage of America, in the midst of a nation whose judiciary is actually acting more tyrannical than as servants of the Republic. They are acting as rulers over the Republic. Instead of interpreting laws, they're writing laws. They're rewriting laws and reinterpreting our own Constitution. All of that is a judgment of God upon our nation. Because we as a people have turned away from God, God is going to rebuke us just like He did Israel. So what's your attitude? Does that mean we throw away ancient faith? Just because we live in postmodern times, is the Bible an old-fashioned book that has no more relevance to our condition today? I mean, is the church just kind of an icon of a past day? Is the gospel really the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, or not? Is ancient faith of any value in a postmodern world? That's our question. Habakkuk's going to answer it. Chapter 3. Here's a prayer, verse 1. Here's a prayer, a petition of Habakkuk the prophet upon the musical instrument, Shigioleth. And this is the reason I know it's a musical instrument is because it's listed in Psalm chapter 7. But here is something that is played to music. Here is something that is a song, if you will, that is going to be a song that describes how God brings revival. How God authenticates, if you'll allow me to use these terms, these are weak terms, but how God authenticates or vindicates faith. And there's three parts. There's three stanzas. O Lord, he says, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. In other words, he says, now I understand what you're going to do. You're going to bring these ugly old Babylonians in. You're going to destroy our country. You're actually going to destroy this city. And he's saying, you know, he's saying, Lord, I now see our worthiness of that judgment. I now see what you're doing, and it scares me. It makes me afraid. I wonder if you can relate to that. I don't know. I don't know how you feel about things like this, but I'll tell you, when I pick up a newspaper and I read about a mother throwing children off a bridge, it grieves me immediately. I get this sick feeling in my own stomach. Do you relate to that? When you read about an airplane crashing because some terrorist has devised a way where batteries can be changed into a bomb, batteries that you put in your tools. That's why they won't let us carry batteries anymore. When I read things like that, it just right there on my stomach. But when I read where an arrogant official of the American government has authority to bomb people in another country without congressional consent or permission, it just, right here, it just hits me. All kinds of things are bothering us today, make us afraid. You're standing right where Habakkuk did years and years ago. And the ancient faith that he wrote about in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is the very thing that God is going to give us to get us through our tribulation and our days of, shall I say, religious shallowness. Somebody says, Brother Jeff, I'll tell you what we need. We need this, we need that. But what we really need is the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? That's what we need. We need revival. But please don't sit there and think that revival comes without pain. That revival comes without cost. That revival comes without effort. And please don't sit there and deceive yourselves into thinking that revival comes without faith. Listen to what he said. Verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive us, Lord. In the midst of the years, make known. And in wrath, remember what? Lord, we deserve your wrath. We deserve your whooping. We deserve your judgment. But in the midst of that wrath, Lord, would you do this? Would you remember mercy? Now, if you're taking notes, this is the first stanza in this song. It is a petition for God's mercy. It is a petition for God's mercy. I believe he's referring to the speech in chapters 1 and 2 that revealed the plan of God in judgment against the nation. And he's asking for this revival to come. He's asking that in the midst of the years of judgment and punishment, that God would remember mercy or remember his covenant relationship with his people. And then he says something and he goes into the second stanza in verse 3. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, where is Teman? Where are these places? I believe what he's doing is describing the path of the passage of the children of Israel through the wilderness going toward Canaan. I believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the way and manner in which God manifested himself to the children of Israel between Egypt and Canaan in that expression. Because God revealed himself as one very capable of taking care of a nation, didn't he? When they got hungry, what did he send them? What did he send them? What I'm thinking about is the bread. You're right. He sent. You're right, brother. Later he sent quail. But he sent manna. He sent manna from on high, and he sent it in such a way. Have you ever studied that? He sent it in such a way as it actually laid on top of the frost in the morning. He sent it in a very gentle manner through the early morning hours, so that the children of Israel just come out of the door of their tent and they go and they gather up this manna and they grind it or whatever they needed it and made it into bread, and they were able to be sustained in the wilderness. And he did that for 40 long years. I've often asked people this question: what would you think would have happened if God would have dropped the bread from heaven in loaves, 1 pound loaves? How about 5 pound kegs or 10 pound cases of bread? You know, it'd be like a war zone, wouldn't it? You can imagine. But see, the God of heaven that cares for that nation is going to come to them gently. He's going to come to them sufficiently. He's going to come to them even while they're sleeping. He's going to provide for their need for the next day. And to me, that's a marvelous illustration of how God provides the daily needs of his people. God revealed that fact in the wilderness. Now, when the children of Israel got thirsty, what happened? What happened? What did God give them when they were thirsty in the wilderness? You know, a wilderness and a desert doesn't have natural water or natural rivers. But I read where there was a rock. A rock in the wilderness. And through its being smitten, waters came forth. I believe that rock and that bread are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that through Him and in Him we have total sufficiency no matter what desert or wilderness experience we go through. See, God was ultimately revealing Himself and His care for His people all through those many years, and now Habakkuk is going to reach back into his history. The history that people want to rewrite. The history that people want to forget. But he's going to reach back into his history and he's going to pull up those truths to be a very present help in time of need. To me, it's awesome. What is the second thing he's going to do? He's going to praise God for His power. First, he's going to petition God for His mercy. Secondly, he's going to praise God for His power. You want to know how revival comes? Here it comes. It's when we have a heart to praise Him. Not a heart to praise Moses, not a heart to praise preachers, not a heart to praise denominations, not a heart to praise men, but a heart to praise God. You know, we have a song like that in our hymnal. We sing that from time to time. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Because see, sometimes, are you guilty of this? Are you guilty of this? Sometimes our heart's not in it. We come to church and our voice is in it. We come to church and our body is in it. But our heart is not in it. I've learned this through the years, and I'm sure you have. Many people come to church on Sunday morning and never worship. What do you think of that? Many, many times people come to the house of God, but that doesn't mean they're pressing into the kingdom. Many times people can lift up their voice and sing. Brother John was making reference to the music a moment ago. He says, you know, the music is important, but what I really want you to see is the words. I really want to focus upon my attention upon the words because God is praised through the words that we are singing. And that's exactly right. But did you know I learned a long time ago, Brother Seth, that I can sing the words and I can even carry the tune sometimes. But that doesn't mean I praised. You know why? Because my heart's not in it. I might be thinking about the work I've got to do on the next day. I might be thinking about the game. Some baseball, football, basketball game that's going to happen that afternoon. You know, I might be thinking about a myriad of other things while I'm singing, verbally singing that song. That's not what he's talking about. That will never bring revival. Praising God for His power. The power that brings manna in the wilderness. The power that brings water from the flint rock. The power that divides the Red Sea and divides later the Jordan River. And brings a whole nation across on dry ground. The power that is manifested in the crumbling of the walls of Jericho. And the defeat of the giants in the land. That kind of power. Is the power that produces revival. You know, wasn't that the great crime of Israel? When Isaiah said these words in Isaiah chapter 1, remember what he said, this people, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6, 9, this is what he said. He said, this people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far removed from me. Have you seen any of that? Have you experienced any of that kind of formality? You know, you're just kind of going through the motions and you're faking everybody out. And you know, I can sit here this morning and I can fool you. And you can fool me. But none of us are ever going to fool God. Amen? Amen. That's what Habakkuk is dealing with. Habakkuk is dealing with the true character and nature of a faith that will produce this kind of revival in the midst of bad times, in the midst of very dark times. Faith is what petitions God for His mercy. Faith is what praises God for His power. And then the third stanza, quickly, the third stanza is verse 4. He says this, and His brightness was as the light. And I believe that's a reference to the Shekinah glory of God's radiance in the wilderness. And in the Holy of Holies. And he had horns or beams of light coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his what? Of his power. Do you see that? He's acknowledging the power of God Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. That's where revival comes from. Revival is the giving of power to the people of God. That's why, you know, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 24. He said, "Tarry ye at Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high." Where does it come from? From on high. That's what you read about in Acts chapter 2. That power from on high came down into the assembly of about 120 men and women. And I'm going to tell you what happened to that little group of people in that big, big, ugly, black, dark world. That little group of people were blessed of God's holy power in such a way as they turned their world upside down. And the only time the world will ever be right side up is when God's power turns it upside down. That's what they were doing. They were going throughout all of the Roman Empire, bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ and His power. That's where revival came from. So this is what faith does, friends. It does. It praises God for His power. But let's look at this third verse, this third part of this, because it's the promise of God's sufficiency. Listen to this. In verse 16, are you with me here? In chapter 3, verse 16. "When I heard these things," these terrible judgments against the nation of Judah, "when I heard these things, when I heard, my belly trembled." In other words, it stuck right there. It got me. "My lips quivered at the voice." Listen to this. "Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled in myself." It really bothered him, didn't it? He was not indifferent. He was not indifferent. He was not lethargic. He was not uncaring or calloused. It came right into his heart because he loved his nation. He loved his people. He says in comma, he says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. I'll tell you what, as Americans, I can tell you, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I believe that we need to be working every way we can to remedy the situation. I believe in political activism. I believe in good, solid Christian education. I believe in so many things that people are doing right today. We're becoming active in the political process. And I think that's so wonderful for Christians to be a part of that. We're voting and campaigning and working in campaigns and offices and volunteering and all of those things that I believe that Christians have been vacant from for far too long. We're doing a lot of things right politically, and some of us are doing things right economically, and others are trying to learn more about how to be effective citizens, and that's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But that's not going to bring revival. Hate to tell you that. It's not going to bring revival. Beloved brethren, I want you to understand that until we come to grips with the reality that our sufficiency is of God, we're not going to see revival. You know what the greatest need in America is today? Somebody says, well, we're $13.7 trillion in debt and counting. Well, everybody knows that the right solution to that is to raise the debt ceiling. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Isn't that the most ridiculous answer to a perplexing problem? Well, then we can raise taxes. Well, that really makes a lot of sense. We can stop jobs. And, you know, one famous person said that actually putting our nation on food stamps is in our best interest. There's a Greek word for that, and you already know it. You're right. See, because you're sitting there, and I know you're thinking, people, you're sitting there and you're saying, Brother Jeff, I know that's ridiculous. I know that's so un-American. That's so against everything that I've been taught and everything that I've experienced as an American. But I'm going to tell you, there's a greater need than any need that you hear about in conservatism today. And that need is Jesus Christ. That need is for a people that say they believe in Jesus Christ, have faith in Jesus Christ, actually live as though they do. So what is he going to do? He's going to trust by faith in the sufficiency of God's promise. Now watch this. Now time's getting away from me. We've got to hurry. But watch this. You know, he says that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Verse 17, although, you know, that's a heavy word to me. That's talking about with something in view. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, although there will be no fruit in the vines, although the labor of the olive shall fail, although the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. You know what he's describing? He's describing bankruptcy. Huh? That's right. He's describing barrenness, bankruptcy, abandonment. He's describing a desert experience in the midst of a city, because the people are in captivity. And he uses the word although. Although, even though this is true, even though the circumstances are terrible, even though politically, judicially, legislatively, economically, morally, we're bankrupt. Even though that is a reality, here's another word I like in verse 18, yet. Huh? There's a glimmer of hope here. Yet. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. Here's where we're going to find that hope. That hope is going to be found in the faith, the ancient faith, in a postmodern world. And let me prove it. Yet, even though this bankruptcy, this barrenness exists, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now I'm going to ask you to read this out loud with me. This is just for emphasis, but I want you to read this out loud with me, verse 18. Are you ready? Read it out loud. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvations. What is he talking about? He is talking about the assurance of divine favor, the assurance of divine justice, the assurance of divine hope. He is going to be like a sure-footed deer, positioned on a high mountain. Even in the midst of these terrible circumstances and judgments, by faith he is able to look beyond the circumstance and see the Lord high and lifted up, and see him sitting upon his throne, and understand that the relationship that God has by virtue of covenant with each one of us can never be broken. It can never be violated. It can never be ultimately overthrown. That's why I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all of those that are in the covenant of grace will be with him in the end of time. No matter what happens on Wall Street, no matter what happens in Washington, D.C., no matter what happens in Montgomery, Alabama, no matter what happens in our world that we're living in, nothing is going to overthrow the sufficiency of God to rescue His people. That's the third stanza in that wonderful hymn of faith. The just shall live by his faith. There's three parts to that expression, and those three parts are found in the New Testament. I want us to go to Romans chapter 1. Because the Apostle Paul is very fond of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is the one that quotes Habakkuk when he says, the just shall live by faith. And he says it three times. Isn't that interesting? Three stanzas to this song, three times it's mentioned in the New Testament. Very interesting symmetry here. It's the Apostle Paul that's going to refer to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, three specific times. And in those three specific times, he's going to be emphasizing one part of that verse, A, B, C. And I'll show it to you. Because the God of Habakkuk is still on his throne in the time of the Apostle Paul. And by faith, he's able to believe in him and trust in him and love him as God. And now we're 2,000 years past Paul. And the God of heaven, the God of Habakkuk, is still here. How do you know that? By faith. Listen to what he says. There's so much here. You know, Paul says something that I wish you and I could say this morning. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you ashamed? Why aren't we ashamed of Jesus? Because He saved us from hell. I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. There's that word power. The power, the dunamis. The ability of God unto, that produces salvation to who? To every human being. Is that what it said? No. Didn't say that. Never will say that. Because the God of the Bible is the God of election. That's why it doesn't say it that way. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, there's the answer. All I have to do is believe. Well, that's right. But how are you going to believe? How are you going to believe? You're going to believe because God gives you faith to believe. Amen? God the Holy Spirit gives you the faith with which you believe, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But don't miss verse 17. For therein, I believe that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. You see it? The righteousness of God revealed, made known, manifested. How? From faith to faith. See, this is why it's so important to me. Did you know, as a gospel preacher, having faith in the Word of God and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm able to preach to you this day and upon the assurance of that faith, upon the reality of that Word. I'm able by faith to preach this Word. But did you know that apart from faith, you could never receive it? You cannot receive what I'm telling you is true without the gift of faith. And you know what he says? It's revealed from faith to faith. From faith of the servant of God to the faith of those that hear the good news. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall what? What does it say? The just shall live by faith. What is he emphasizing here in this chapter? He's emphasizing righteousness. He's emphasizing the just. Those who are righteous before God. Somebody says, well, how is a person righteous before God? You know, God is a thrice holy God. We sang number 6 today, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, that's exactly right. He's the Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Ghost. He is infinitely more holy than you and I. How can a holy God accept a sinful man? How can that be? How can he actually reach out to me in mercy, even though I'm a poor sinner? That's a good question. How can he do that? Of course, there's that divine initiative, isn't there? That divine purpose, that divine will. But the only way that he can accept a poor, unworthy sinner like you and I are is to impute to us the righteousness of the perfect Son of God. That's how it happens. So that he no longer looks at you as a sinful man. He looks at you through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And he accepts you based not upon your own righteousness, not upon your own goodness or worthiness, but upon the righteousness and worthiness of Jesus Christ. So he says, boy, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness, the justness that God demands revealed from faith to faith. Now, I think it's interesting. His emphasis is upon righteousness. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The next reference that's quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 is focusing upon the life. It's focusing upon living in the Holy Spirit, living in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. What are you talking about, preacher? You're talking about ancient faith in a postmodern world. Here we learn from God's Word that the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? The just are those who have been chosen in Christ before the world was, who have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, who have been brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in conversion through the gospel. Galatians chapter 3. Notice his reference here. For the context, I need to go back up to verse 8. verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God. We're talking about faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand as a believer today, do you realize that you are descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham? Do you realize that? Do you realize that the character of the faith that God has planted in your soul is the very same kind of faith that He gave Abraham? And with that very same kind of faith, you and I are just, accepted, righteous before God. That's what He's saying. Watch this. Know ye therefore that they, verse 7, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham in the Scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the heathen, that's you and me, through faith, preached before the gospel, the good news, unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You know, He said something to Abraham 15 long centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, that would have its ultimate fulfillment in the birth, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not an accident that you read in John chapter 8, in verse 58, when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and was glad. He saw it and was glad in it. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? I believe it was the very fact that God revealed to him long, long ago. That it would be through his descendancy, it would be through the lineage of Abraham that the Messiah would one day be born. And through him, and through his sacrifice, and through his perfect atonement, and through his perfect offering before the God of heaven, all of the family of God would be just before God. And he rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in it. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How did he see it? By faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's read on. In verse 8, he says, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It was such good news that salvation would be given to the elect among all the nations, as it were. Verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law or by works in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He's going to reach back to the very prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. But now this morning there's something different. You've always known that, right? But now there's something different. Now you understand the context in which Habakkuk said the just shall live by faith. Now you understand the song that he would write in Habakkuk chapter 3 based upon the testimony of that faith. Now you understand that it's not when the times are smooth and when everything's going right and everything's going my way that these verses actually find application in my life. No, contrary to that, when everything's wrong, when everything's upside down, when everything's turned inside out, when the nation in which I live is under the divine hand of judgment, that's when I am able to look and rise to the occasion by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in these times, postmodern times, that we draw strength from ancient faith. You see it? He's teaching far more than we can get into in Galatians chapter 3, but listen to this. It's evident that no man can live according to this law and be just because of by virtue of their works. The just shall live by faith. Justification by faith and justification by works are mutually exclusive ideas. It can't be both. Somebody says, well, I believe it's a little faith. But I believe it's a lot of works. Oh, I believe it's a lot of faith and a little works. You know what Paul says? They're mutually exclusive. It's either the one or the other. Romans chapter 11, verse 4, remember that? If it's by grace, it can be by works, brother. If it's by works, it can be by grace. You know why? You know, understand what he's saying? If you have earned it, if you have earned eternal life, if you have done something that has obligated God to give you eternal life, your salvation is not of grace. It's of debt. He owes it to you. But if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, Brother Jeff, I'm a sinner and I know I've never done anything that's worthy of God. I've never done anything that would actually be equal with God. Then you're going to have to trust in the merit of grace and not law. Faith and not works. The just shall live. The just shall live. One closing passage in Hebrews chapter 10. The third appearance of this quote from Habakkuk is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice it with me in verse 38. Because the Apostle Paul is at first in Romans chapter 1 is emphasizing the justifying character of faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, he's justifying the life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to emphasize the faith itself. Because he says, are you with me? Are you here with me? In verse 38 in Hebrews chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. There's our quote. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, there's faith, to the saving of the soul. And then he goes into Hebrews chapter 11, which is the grand hall of faith. That's that. You know what he's doing? He's showing you what that kind of faith looks like. He's reminding us of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament and how that by that faith, they pleased God. By that faith, they were accepted of God. By that faith, they were empowered by God. And I'm telling you, that is the issue of revival. You want to know what the definition of revival is, brothers and sisters? Revival is when God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in power in the midst of His people. Give me 2 minutes. 2.5. Maybe 5. And I promise I won't leave this chapter, but I've got to do something here because the Lord told me to do it. I thought I was going to quit, but the Lord said, Jeff, make him wait a little while longer for lunch. Notice one thing. You want to know what that faith looks like? Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I would love to see that kind of faith in my own life. Well, you know, we could talk about Abel, we could talk about Enoch, we could talk about Noah, we could talk about Abraham, we could talk about Sarah, we could talk about all of these wonderful names of people that you recognize as Old Testament saints, but talk about it in the context of verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. This is all I'm going to say. Because this is why I believe in the victory that comes to God's people, even in postmodern times. He says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, there's four things there that he's focusing upon. Genuine faith produces authentic obedience in the life of every believer. If you're in rebellion against God, if you're walking contrary to the law of God, the Word of God, the truth of God, I have no assurance for you that you belong to Him. Now you may belong to Him, but you may belong to Him in disobedience. There's no way that I can comfort you in your sin. There's no way I can comfort you in your rebellion. I can only bring the comfort of God's assuring promises in acts of obedience. Now watch this. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. I believe that is, or consists, if you will, of an ascension to the truth of God's Word. What God's Word says, I'm going to believe. I may not be able to understand it. I may not be able to know every aspect of it. I may not be able to articulate the meaning of that to me, but I'm going to believe it anyway. To see it is to have that ascension to the truth in my own mind, that this word is truth. And then they were persuaded, and I'm underlining this. You can underline the word seen and then underline the word persuaded. The word persuasion is an emotional conviction over the evil of their own sins and the relief that they have in God's mercy, love, and grace. Isn't that great? And then, not only were they persuaded of them, then I underline the word embraced. Then they embraced, and that, I believe, is the volitional submission of the renewed will. This is a child of God that has been born of the Spirit. His renewed will submits to the authority of God over his life. And then they confess. And I believe that's obedience before not only God, but before men. Do you see the character of this faith? The just shall live by this kind of faith. This kind of faith is called saving faith. This is the only kind of faith it is. All other forms of faith, all other systems of belief or systems of ideology are mythical and will not produce anything but judgment and condemnation. But oh, my friends, when by a God-given faith I am able to focus upon the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what I am in Him, and that He actually died for my sins up on the tree of the cross, and He actually went to the tomb for my sins, and He actually rose again for my justification. Then Paul, as he said in Romans 4:25, then Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, even in postmodern times. May God richly bless this truth to your heart today.